I think before I begin this charge, I should say that you're going to be privileged to have the longest charge I've ever brought at a senior send-off. I really love you. I want you to do well. And that's the reason that I'm doing something that's a bit different. I'm called to have a specialty in the Word of God and to expound the text and apply the text. So you might find it unusual that I'm talking about cultural issues, but the reason for this is that as you read Holy Scripture, for example, as you read Paul, as you read John, you see that, for example, they understood thoroughly what Gnosticism was about in the day and time in which they ministered. And it's essential that you and I understand that as you go out into these various fields of endeavor, you're going to face things that even those last year would not have thought they would have faced. Things are changing rapidly in our culture and in our society. And so, even though I don't consider cultural apologetics my strength, I think that I need to say something to you about the things that you may face. And I would point out that in Daniel, the first chapter, as Daniel and his friends have been carried off into Babylonian captivity in the year 605, and as they faced the responsibility of living for God in a godless culture, we have this verse that we all know. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with wine that he drank. Are you determined never to knowingly compromise God's truth? The church and Christians are under the influence of philosophies that are so contrary to God's word, and I'm finding that there is less discernment among professing Christians and even among church leaders, ministers, than perhaps one would expect. Indeed, sometimes these are the very people who are encouraging compromise. And so I want to point out some of those cultural influences by way of warning. There's a place for warning in the church, and there is a place for those of us who may have gained, through age and experience, some insight into where the culture is and what the Bible says about it. There's a place for warning those people that we love and care about, because we want you to do well. And so I'm going to point out some of the cultural influences by means of warning. The first cultural influence is liberalism. Now, I'm talking about in the theological and church setting, liberalism, which is allowing the culture to set our agenda in the part or in the whole, in our Christian living or in the church setting, in doctrine, worship, life, and witness. Now, this may surprise you in some ways. I'm addressing young people who are part of the Presbyterian Church in America. You say, surely there's no liberalism among us. And yet, in days gone by, liberalism was largely defined because of higher criticism, German higher criticism, a denial of the inspiration and authority of the Bible. But that was simply the cultural influence that led to liberalism. What I'm saying to you now is that the issue of cultural liberalism is a viewpoint that is influencing the church, even though its form is very different than it once was. When thought and life are determined by what we desire, by what we might feel we want, rather than what is revealed in Holy Scripture, by cultural influences and viewpoints that should have no home in the Christian's heart and life, when we accommodate ourselves to cultural philosophies that are anti-biblical, then we have the phenomenon of liberalism. And I've mentioned several times in preaching, even of late, that there are ministers who once preached the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ who no longer do so and yet call themselves evangelicals. They won't do this. They call it divine child abuse. I wonder, are you prepared to answer those questions? Are you discerning? Are you alert to looking for those influences in the church that should be denominated liberalism. But going right along with that, another cultural influence is the influence of therapeutic models. And this, of course, goes all the way back to Sigmund Freud. And we see it in counseling models in the church today. For a long time, counseling in the church has become very eclectic. So you take a little Freud, and you take a little Jung, and you take a bit of Rogers, and you put it all together, and you baptize it with scripture verses, and you call it biblical counseling. Well, what is the essential problem? Well, at base, culturally, there's a viewpoint that you deserve to be happy, and our ethical decisions are shaped by this. And where this is often found is in the sexual realm. And I need to be frank with you about this. Perhaps this is the place in which it's most often found on college campuses, especially. So a young person might say, of course I can adopt the culture's view on sex. God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? And perceived happiness becomes our chief end, rather than the real happiness that can only come from seeking the glory of God. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Do you understand that the only way in which you can reverse this trend of a perceived happiness that actually leads to hell is a happiness that comes from a pursuit of the glory of God, from a regenerate heart that desires to please the Lord? And then there are false views of education. This is rather huge, and it's traceable to the pragmatic philosophy of John Dewey, and it has led over time, I would argue, to a depreciation of the learning of facts, and even today, to a depreciation of reading. A teacher may think that his role is not to teach, but, as he might say, to facilitate learning. And DEI, diversity, equity, inclusion, promotes this with a vengeance, leading away from a merit-based learning to a lowest common denominator. And often it is very ahistorical. It cares nothing about learning from the past, which is a very anti-Christian viewpoint. And of greatest concern is that in this view of education, the majesty of the moral law of God is missing. And if the majesty of the moral law of God is missing in our education, whatever that education may be, in whatever field or endeavor, if the majesty of the moral law of God is set aside, this indeed is dangerous, because the scriptures teach us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The goal of many a professor for a long while has been to groom young people to be revolutionaries. And now we see the fruit. You can see it daily on the news. And this idea of SEL, social emotional learning, which is part of the woke agenda, is prevalent in all of the schools. In critical theory, we are constantly called upon to reference our feelings in our approach to education, to prepare children for a way of life that constantly dives inward rather than looking outside of ourselves for our standards. Romans 1, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And you're going to see this, and you're going to sense this, and you're going to be aware of this as you move into culture if you are alert. And so, challenge this by being committed Christian learners. Read J. Gresham Machen's essay, The Importance of Christian Scholarship. Imbibe its principles. Now, just recently, Mary Jane Strawbridge was telling me that Cooper, their little Cooper, was having a difficulty in maintaining his attention on his studies. And as he was struggling with this, what came to his mind was the song that he had just learned or heard again, singing the Shorter Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And his young little heart put together God's glory and his studies. And it changed his attitude. You are never too young or too old to learn that. That's precisely what we need in our culture and in our lives. You never outgrow that. Let me give you another viewpoint of culture that is influencing the church and Christians. And it's the viewpoint of antinomianism, all right, against law, antinomianism. Theologically, it is the view that we are not justified by the law, which is true. We are never justified by the law, by any work that we perform. We are accepted only through the righteousness of Christ. But the view is that since we are not justified by the law, which is true, then the law has no place in the Christian life, which is not true. And I would say that this is a prevailing attitude. You may not have heard it here in this church. By the grace of God only, you hear the opposite. But this, I think, is the prevailing attitude among evangelicals today. In the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification, we are conformed to the image of Christ, and of course, God is conforming us to the moral law of God. And we find the influence of culture here also with its failure to distinguish between liberty and license. The present view of authenticity, especially among youth, is that I must be true to myself. And if I am not true to myself, then I have become a hypocrite, which can mean giving in to base impulses and desires. And if I do not, so the popular philosophy goes, then it's simply hypocrisy. Well, antinomianism at present is a greater threat in the churches and a greater threat in the Christian life than legalism. At this point in history, antinomianism is a greater threat than legalism, though they are but two sides of the same coin. And I warn you, do not forget that there is a transcendent, objective standard given by God to determine our lives. And that standard is found in God's Word. It is God's Word, but when the psalmist says, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." Do you love the Word of God? Do you love His truth? Do you love His Word? How different this is from the present cultural approach to authority and looking to our feelings to determine our paths. And connected with this comes another viewpoint that is prevalent in our culture, and that viewpoint is cultural Marxism. Now, Pastor, you say you're being political. Well, all of the philosophies that I'm bringing up here are moral issues that are addressed by the Word of God and that you are going to face. All of them strike at the Ten Commandments and other teachings of Holy Scripture. Marxism is atheistic at base. It is legalized plunder and contrary to the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." It does not show love to God, and it does not show love to one's neighbor. Marxism is the great political enemy of the Christian faith. And please understand that cultural Marxism is out to destroy. It is out to destroy the Christian view of authority, the Bible. And, of course, from the Bible, our relationship to our parents, or our pastors, or our elders, or to the police. It is out to destroy a biblical view of social justice and to replace it with an egalitarian view of justice. And so when you hear DEI or ESG, environmental social governance, these are simply Marxist buzzwords for tearing down and destroying these authorities in life under the authority of the Word of God. These devolutions will simply increase, and they will be followed by still more that we've not yet even heard of. And that's why we must be alert. Limited government. They wish to destroy limited government. Is that rooted in God's Word? Well, sure, the denial of which makes an idol of the state. And so it would do you good to learn about Samuel Rutherford's Lex Rex, Law is King, and the influence of Calvinism on limited government. and the role of Presbyterianism in the American War for Independence, since we have a dual citizenship, first and most importantly, our citizenship in heaven, but also of lesser but still great importance, our citizenship in this country. Cultural Marxism wishes to destroy the distinctions between men and women. That's the fruit of radical feminism. It wants to destroy the callings of men and of women, the roles of men and women. It wants to destroy masculinity and femininity, and it even wants to destroy beauty. Whatever it takes to cause chaos and destroy the norms. And this is behind the men and women's sports debacle, and there is a denial here of even the distinction between men and women so that we can have a Supreme Court justice in our country that cannot tell you that there even is such a distinction between a man and a woman. The creation ordinances of God that you find in Genesis, marriage, work, and the Sabbath, are all under attack in our culture and in many churches. But that's not all. Cultural Marxism wishes to destroy the family as the basic building block of our society, and it wishes to destroy male leadership in the family. And to varying degrees, it wants to destroy the right of private property. And it wants you to feel guilty if you do not embrace this viewpoint, and it wants to silence you if you oppose it. But these are moral issues, and to varying degrees and depending upon your situation in life, you cannot be silent and honor Christ, but you must face these moral issues and speak out. And also, the prevailing social structure wants to replace biblical ethics with its own ethic. Are you observing this? It wants to destroy biblical ethics and to replace it with its own view of ethics. So never mind that someone murders her baby, but you had better not increase your carbon footprint. See, about that, we are told you really need to feel guilty. And that despite the science of this is challenged by many a scientist, many of whom will never be heard by the public because his voice is silenced by media, or because his job or obtaining grants is endangered if he speaks out. That's the destruction of biblical ethics. And the church is being influenced by this approach to life. Many a church has embraced these views of cultural Marxism. And please be alert. Think biblically. Think Christianly. Know the times. Know the times in which you live. And the church must be the church regardless of the culture, even if that means being persecuted for its stance for Christ and biblical authority. But also in various spheres, such as the home, as citizens, as students, eventually as husbands and wives with families of your own, you must be ready to challenge these views. How do you do it? Well, we are told very clearly in God's Word how to do it. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you. Can't you hear Paul? I appeal to you. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable service. The word is actually logikane, your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world. It actually is this age, the age in which we live. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's how you challenge it. And did you notice in this verse that I read from Romans 12, 1 and 2, do you want to know the will of God for your life? Is there a young person who doesn't want to know, a young Christian that doesn't want to know the will of God for his life, her life? Do you want to know the will of God for your life? Well, God's will for your life is discerned, according to this text, in the context of seeking holiness of life and in your nonconformity to the world, along with a transformed mind. And so you cannot have this transformation if you have an open heart to what is false, if you have an open heart to false teachers and to deception. So these are a few of the prominent cultural themes and philosophies that are being swallowed down by many a professing Christian. And if the whole world becomes a collective fool, that doesn't mean that you should. The only safeguard in this age of apostasy and confusion is being possessed of a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. Now, I'm sure there are Bibles in your laps or underneath here, so turn in your copy of God's Word for a moment to this well-known passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, a verse that we all know, verse 16. The only safeguard in this age of apostasy and confusion is being possessed of a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. And in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. What I want you to see about this verse, with which you are familiar, is its broader context. Because the context in which we find this verse, well, look back to verse 1 of chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. The Authorized Version, in my mind, perilous times will come. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. And he goes on, describing the apostasy, and the apostasy that he's describing here, surely these are influences of culture, to be sure, but the apostasy he's describing is in the church. It's among believers. And then he goes on in this passage, and he says, in essence, the only way in which you can be prepared in this age of apostasy, when you're going to find that professing Christians all around you are living like this rather than by God's Word, is all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. It's the only way. And so, young people, my young friends, my young sheep, immerse yourself in Holy Scripture. Learn to be discerning. Learn to think biblically. Look and listen to what you're taught and sift it all through the grid of Holy Scripture. Put on your biblical spectacles when you're in a class or when you're learning from others. The context here, the key to overcoming apostasy, is not only knowing what is true, it is loving what is true. It is not only knowing what is true, it is loving what is true. Not only knowing it intellectually, which is essential, but loving the truth. Now, when I was in university, I had my own set of issues, and they were real also. And when I was before professors who were often ungodly men, very brilliant ungodly men, I would ask certain questions, sometimes of myself, sometimes I would ask them directly of them. Here are the questions I would ask. Perhaps they'll be helpful for you. I would ask the question, what do you mean by that? Can you explicate it? Can you unpack it? What do you mean by that? I would ask the question, where will that viewpoint lead if I follow that viewpoint? I would ask, what presuppositions determine your position? What's underneath what you're teaching us? And then most importantly, ask the question, by what standard? By what standard do you take that position? By what standard do you teach that truth? What is your standard for determining good or evil, right or wrong? What is true, what is not true? How we should live, how we should not live? How we should believe, how we should not believe? And I remember a little statement of Francis Schaeffer's that I read many, many years ago, in which he said, a finite point must have an infinite reference point. You and I are totally inadequate. Even as regenerated, converted believers, we are totally inadequate on our own to determine what is good, right, what is true. We're just a finite reference point, and we need that transcendent, infinite reference point that is revealed to us in the book that we hold in our hands. And so we are foolish if we do not imbibe it and learn it and take it to heart. So, a bit of a different challenge perhaps for senior send-off, but I'm telling you, it's on my heart, because I am concerned that you are well prepared and think about these things. And so my challenge to you as your pastor, as you go into this next phase of life, is to follow Christ according to his word and do not make shipwreck of your lives. You don't have to do that. You have God's word to follow. Love God and his revealed truth and speak truth into a culture of lies. And one more thing. Everything that I've said here is predicated upon the thought that I'm talking to believing young people, that you've actually trusted in Christ, that you believe in Christ, that you know him for yourselves. But I don't know anyone's heart. And if you have not trusted in Christ, then do so now. Have faith in Christ. Know his infinite love for sinners like us. Love him in return. Follow him according to his word. Otherwise, I will guarantee you are not prepared for life. The only way you can be is through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who opens the meaning of this book to each of us. God bless you. I love you. And I wish you God's best in your service to him, that you will live life for the glory of God. Amen.